Please have your Bibles open at Ephesians chapter 1. Now, I'm sure that some of us can remember the 1980s advert for Cadbury's Roses, which started off with the line, "Thank you very much for feeding William." If it wasn't being recorded and going on the internet, I might have a go at singing it for you. Can people remember that? It was sort of, "Thank you very much for feeding William. Thank you very much." No, it was roses. It was. According to the internet, it was roses. In fact, there's pages dedicated to this. There was. But yeah, it was an advert where people went through various situations where they said thank you to someone for doing a service for them, starting off with feeding the goldfish, and then it went on to other things. And they handed over a box of roses chocolates as a thank you gift. Yeah, people remember it? Is it sort of coming back? No, some people are, other people aren't. Well, for me, this was a memorable advert. Anyway, maybe they didn't show it in this corner of the country. I was in Wales at that point. Maybe it was just a Welsh one. It was, but the idea was that you said thank you for someone doing something good to you by giving these chocolates over. And this advert, it captured a very basic truth. When someone has done something kind for us, we owe that person a debt of gratitude. And it's right for us to say thank you to them, isn't it? Of course, how grateful we are about something all depends on just how much the person has done for us. So sometimes a box of chocolates is enough. But sometimes we owe people far more than this, and to just give them a box of chocolates would be a bit of an insult, really, wouldn't it? You know, if we think about the ways that we've been blessed down through the years by different people, you know, maybe by our parents, if we've been blessed with good parents, a good family, with teachers, with friends, we owe these people a real debt of gratitude. And it's right that we appreciate what they've done for us and we say thank you to them. If we recognize this in other people, then what about in God, the one who has created this world, the one who has given us life, the one who has caused us to be born at this point in history in this country? If you think about some of the times in history we could have been born, and even some of the places today where we could have been born, you know, to live here and now in this nation is a great blessing. And then, of course, we can start thinking about the salvation that God has worked for us, how he sent the Lord Jesus Christ to pay for our sins, and how he's worked in us so that we could see our need of salvation and that we can turn to him. As we start thinking about these things, it's quite clear that we owe an enormous debt of gratitude towards God. And the more that we dig into it, the more we realize that there's extra elements to this that we just haven't even begun to fathom. It's right that we say thank you. And that's what the Apostle Paul is doing here in Ephesians from verse 3 all the way down to verse 14. In one single sentence, 202 Greek words in a line, Paul is just bursting with praise and thanks and gratitude. He's absolutely filled with joy and wonder and thanksgiving at all of the wonderful things that God has done. And as we look at this, we see his outburst of praise. It's Trinitarian in its formula. It praises, first of all, God the Father in verses 3 to 6 and the things that he's done, which is what we're looking at this evening. And then he praises the things that the Son has done in verses 7 through to 12, and then what the Holy Spirit has done at the end there in verses 13 to 14. This is one great big outburst of praise. One great big thank you for all the wonderful things that God has done. So that's what Paul is doing in this passage. It's a great hymn of praise. It's almost like one of those Old Testament psalms which went through and listed all the things that God had done for the people of Israel. Here we have a list of all the things that God has done for those who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a wonderful section of scripture, a wonderful outburst of praise, which directs all of the glory to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we see there in verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And here Paul, he's almost talking in Old Testament terms. In the Psalms, we regularly saw all the praise being to the God of Israel, the God of Jacob. And we've got something new here, something that's added. Praise be to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. As we go through the pages of Scripture, we see that God slowly and gradually reveals new and exciting things about himself. So when we look back, Abraham knew some things, but God revealed far more to Moses, and God revealed more to David. And now that we're in the new covenant, we've got an even greater revelation about God. And we now know that God is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's only in the New Testament that we see this revelation that he is the Father of the Son. And as we look at this, we see that the Lord Jesus Christ is at the center of all of Scripture. We see that Scripture is building up to him before the Gospels. And then afterwards, we live as Christians as a result of the work that he has done. So he is standing there in the center. And all praise is channeled through him to the Father. It's only through the Lord Jesus Christ that we can have a relationship with God the Father. And Paul's picking up on this straight away in verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. All praise is to be directed towards him through the Lord Jesus, because he has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. And straight away, we're into deep water, aren't we? As we think, what does this mean about heavenly realms and spiritual blessings? Well, let's think about each of these in turn. First of all, and most importantly, we see that any benefit that we receive, any blessing, comes to us because we are now in Christ. It's got there that we are in Christ at the very end of verse 3. Our salvation is entirely due to the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is the absolute center. And now that we're Christians, we're somehow in Christ. We're in him. And this is one of Paul's favorite descriptions of the Christian. Someone who is in Christ. And if you've got time, maybe when you get home, just read through this passage and see how many times it says you are in Christ or you are in him. Everything that we receive is because we have this union with Christ, this union with him. But what does it mean? Somehow our relationship with the Lord is so close that we can be considered as part of his body. We know that metaphor from other parts of Scripture, don't we? He is the head of the body and we are the rest of it. And it means that what happens to Christ also somehow affects us because we are spiritually in Christ. And right now, Christ is seated in all honor and power and glory, waiting for the time when God the Father sends him back. And somehow in the spiritual sense, because we are united with him, we are also with him there in the heavenly realms. We're with him spiritually. Now, I don't know how this works. It is a mystery. But our faith union with Christ is taught throughout the New Testament, and it is one of the results of our salvation. For instance, the theologian John Murray, he writes, "Union with Christ, being in Christ, is really the central truth of the whole doctrine of salvation, not only in its application, but also in its once-for-all accomplishment of the finished work of Christ." And what he's saying is that one of the reasons that Christ has died is so that we can be in Christ, so that we can be united to him. And as we look at this passage, we see that our union with Christ is something that is past, and it's present. In other parts of Scripture, we see that it's also future. From this passage, we see that we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And we are united with Christ today, spiritually, and we look forward to the future when we shall be resurrected in Christ and receive our glorified bodies. If we are not united with Christ, then we would be without blessing and without hope in this dark world. Today, we are united with him, And we receive blessings, which are spiritual blessings. Now that word there, which is translated as spiritual, in Greek it's pneumatikos, which is an adjective for the work of the Holy Spirit. So this is referring to the things that the Holy Spirit does for us. So when it says spiritual, it's talking about the work of the Holy Spirit here. So these blessings that we receive, they're the work of the Holy Spirit, but they go beyond the spiritual gifts, which are mentioned in 1 Corinthians and other places. Rather, it's talking about the things which are laid out in verses 4 all the way through to 14. We see that these spiritual gifts, that's a way of describing what Paul is about to unpack in detail. All of the blessings that are mentioned in this passage are applied to us as spiritual gifts by the work of the Holy Spirit. So let's start thinking about what the God of the Father has done for us as we move into verse 4. And straight away, we hit some more difficulties. Because if there's a verse in Scripture, which a lot of people struggle with, it's probably this one, isn't it? For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. We're quite happy with the end of it, to be holy and blameless in his sight. But it's that bit at the beginning, isn't it? He chose us in him before the creation of the world. Now, for a lot of people, this is an area of great difficulty. And I know that some people, when they're preaching through this, they might just skip over it and focus on being holy and blameless. But here at Great Harwood Christian Fellowship, we try and take God's word seriously, which means we're going to have a go at grappling with it. The language itself is clear. We understand what it's saying, don't we? We understand the words. But it just does not seem to match up with our experiences, because so many of us have felt that we chose Christ, or we've been taught that we make the decision to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet this passage is clearly teaching that God chose us before the creation of the world. Before we were born, somehow we were already in Christ. So how does this work? Well, I think in order to get to the bottom of this, we need to ask a couple of questions which we will be able to answer from what we know about what the Bible teaches about other things. And the first one is, what does the Bible teach about the plight of man? What does the Bible teach about sin? How does sin affect us? Is it something which we can choose to follow? Is it something that we can just ignore? Can we be righteous in our own strength? The Bible doesn't teach that, does it? We see it, well, in Ephesians 2, which we'll get to in a few weeks. We see people being described as being dead in their sins. There's no life in a corpse. We see that they are trapped. They are unchained. They are totally helpless. They are slaves to sin. And when these passages are taken seriously, then it becomes quite clear that we cannot help ourselves. We need help from outside. Now, secondly, I know that a lot of people here responded to the gospel in an evangelistic rally. They responded to some sort of call that was given out from the front. And it felt like a choice that they made. So my next question is, why did you respond to the gospel and your neighbor didn't? Why did you respond to the gospel and your neighbor didn't? Well, it's a great mystery, isn't it? I'm sure that none of us would want to say that you were smarter, you were cleverer, you were more spiritually aware than your neighbor. If you did this, you'd be saying that you were better than the people who didn't respond. Why is it that you responded to the gospel and the person next to you who heard exactly the same message, who may have even been paying just as much attention as you, didn't? Why? Why is that? Now, they're good questions for us to ponder when we've got something like this in front of us. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. And when we think about another passages, John 6:37, that is Jesus talking, and he says, all those that the Father gives me will come to me. Believers are a gift from the Father to the Son. And whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. When we start thinking about these things, it becomes clear, even if we find it difficult to understand ourselves, that Scripture teaches that God chooses people. But you may say in response to that, then why did it feel like a choice when I believed? The answer to that is that the Holy Spirit works with our wills to point us them in the direction of God. The Holy Spirit works in someone's life to give them that spiritual awareness, that spiritual life. He works in us so that we turn to Him. It's like an air bubble underwater that goes up to the surface. It's going to keep going up until it gets to the top. God works in our wills so that we turn to Him. Then it feels like an act of our will when we put our faith in Jesus. But God is the one who is working through the Holy Spirit behind the scenes to bring that life into someone. Alternatively, someone may say, but didn't God choose me because He knows all things? He knows the past, the present, and the future. And He looks into the future and He selects the people who do good works. Or He selects the people that will respond to the gospel. God knows beforehand and He chooses people based upon that. Well, I can see why people would think that. But we need to sort of dig down into that again. If you think this, then you're saying that God chooses you based on your works. Something that you've done, a decision that you made, some good works. They're works. And if you're doing that, suddenly you're saying that you're not saved by grace. And yet verse 6 here says, to the praise of His glorious grace, we're saved by His grace. Because grace based on works in any form, even if that's foreknowledge, works in the future, that's not grace. That's wages. That's a payment for your works. So I hope that we wouldn't want to take that viewpoint here either. We know His glorious grace is freely given to us. God choosing people is clearly taught in Scripture. And when we put all the pieces together, we see that it is an act of God's sovereignty. Now, we don't know, and we cannot even begin to guess why God chooses one person for salvation and not another. But it does mean that if you are trusted in Christ, you are far more loved than you can imagine. God knew your name. He knew all about you before the ground we walk on was called into existence. If God loves us this much, that He knew our name and He chose us before the creation of the world, then we can have incredible confidence in Him. And we can really believe that God will work out all things for good for those who believe in Him. And that's a wonderful reassurance to the believer. So as we look at this, we see that this passage quite clearly says that we have been chosen for salvation before the creation of the world. And we have been, here's another good word, predestined for adoption. Now there is a difference between being chosen and being predestined. Being chosen, well that's obviously a choice. But being predestined is the reason that you were chosen. So you can see that. This is the reason, the purpose for which you were chosen. And in this case, it says here quite clearly that God has chosen you and you have been predestined for adoption. And that's wonderful because we're not just saved and set free from our sin, we're welcomed into God's family as well. Adoption was a concept that wasn't known to the Jews. It was a Roman concept. And it's a concept that's understood really well today, isn't it? You've got an orphan or a child whose parents, for one reason or another, cannot look after them. And they're brought out of that difficult situation by social services and they're placed into another home. And the parents choose to adopt the child. And that child legally becomes part of the family with the same rights of inheritance as a natural born child. God places the lonely into families. And it's lovely to see that it says here quite clearly, and I'm really pleased that the new NIV's kept the translation, that we are adopted for sonship. And that's an important point, an important theological point, because if you lived in the Roman world, the ancient world, and you were a lady, you wouldn't have any inheritance rights at all. You know, you'd be totally dependent upon your husband or upon your children for your welfare. It's very, very rare that women had inherited anything. There's the odd case in the Old Testament where there was no male line and they wanted to keep the family name going. But apart from that, it always went down the male side. But here Paul is talking to all of the believers in Ephesus, both men and women. And here we see that the Lord's standards are not the standards of the world. Each person, male and female, is made in the image of God. And now, in Christ, there is no more Jew or Gentile. There is no more slave or free. There is no more male or female. All are of equal standing in Christ. Everyone who trusts in Christ, legally, is considered as a son who's going to receive the full inheritance. Some people say that Paul didn't like women. And yet he's right in this. And this is the sort of thing, this equal inheritance, that we've only had in the Western world, really, in the last generation or so. And yet here we see, Paul is teaching God's standards, that men and women are of equal value in his sight. We are all sons. So I'm really pleased that the NIV kept that in its translation. So we're quite happy with adoption. But what about predestination? We're really covering the difficult ones this evening, aren't we? And some people might ask, and I know that some people do ask, if God has predestined some for adoption, does it mean that God has predestined others for hell? And then they start to say that God, well, he can't be good and he can't be fair if he's doing that. But in reply to this, we've got to make the observation that the term predestined is only used in two passages of scripture, in Romans 8 and Ephesians 1. And it always applies to those that God has chosen for adoption. So the idea that God has predestined some people for hell, it's not one an idea that's based in scripture. Rather, it's sort of based on human logic and people taking things to the logical conclusion. But human logic, which is flawed by sin and ignorant of spiritual realities, is not a good basis for trying to understand spiritual mysteries that aren't made clear in Scripture. Secondly, we also need to remember that every single human is a sinner who rightly deserves their punishment. Everyone is guilty. Every single person deserves to go to hell. And we also have to recognize that God is under no obligation whatsoever to save anyone. He would still be God, he would still be good and holy and righteous if every single human being who ever lived goes to hell. Because we are as guilty as sin and we deserve our punishment. God does not have to save anyone. But in his mercy and his grace and through his love, he does save. If he saved just one person, it would cause the angels in heaven to sing with delight and rejoicing for millions of years. Down through the ages, God has saved billions of people. All through his mercy. All through his grace. Not one of them deserves that salvation. That's how wonderful our God is. We have so much to give thanks to him for. We owe him such a debt of gratitude. Which leads us on into just why we are saved. And in this passage, we see three reasons. Two of them in verse 4, that we're to be holy and blameless. And in verse 6, that we're saved so that we can praise his glorious grace. And this just reminds us once again about what we already know. We're not saved in order to escape hell. We're saved so that we can be like Jesus. We're predestined to be conformed to be like his son, which means that we're called to be both holy and blameless. Holiness, as we know, refers to being set apart, being totally dedicated to the service of our Lord and Savior. This means that our life goal is to serve him in the way that he desires for us. Therefore, we have to listen to the prompting of the Spirit and use the spiritual gifts he gives us for the building up of the church. We're to be holy and set apart, different to the people of the world around us. And being blameless, well, that's being morally and ethically pure. As Christians, we are to become physically what we already are spiritually. We should seek to be more like Jesus. We're all a work in progress on this one. And that perfection's only going to come when we see Jesus face to face. For this, we also rely on the work of the Holy Spirit, who works in us so that we become more aware of God's word, which prompts us to change and shape our lives so that we become more like Jesus. And it means doing the right thing, knowing what God wants us to do in every situation. Only then will we be blameless. So as a consequence of this, as Christians, we need to be trying to avoid the sinful lifestyle that surrounds us and so easily entangles us. The more time that we spend mixing with Christians rather than the people of the world, the easier that this becomes. Because while Christians are not perfect, and while Christians make mistakes and we're under attack, someone who is a true Christian, just like you, if you're a Christian, is trying to move in the same direction and be like Christ. And we can carry each other's burdens and help each other along and encourage one another. So it's so important that as Christians, we have fellowship with one another in order that we can be holy and blameless. And remember, this is one of the reasons that we're saved, to be holy and blameless in Christ. And the third thing that was mentioned is the praise of his glorious grace. Every single Christian is a living, shining example of God's wonderful grace because they have received a salvation they do not deserve. Every single Christian is a living, shining example of God's wonderful love for his people, which gives and provides and supports from before the creation of the world. Every single Christian is a living, shining example of God's sovereignty and power, as each one of us he has chosen is rescued from the sinful lives, no matter how bad they were. And we could keep on adding to that list time and time again. We have such a debt of gratitude to the Lord. And everything about us is in praise of his glorious grace. So these are just some of the wonderful things that God has done for us. And it's no wonder that our response to his incredible love is far more than giving him a box of Rose's chocolates. Our response should be with our whole lives. Christmas is coming, and there's the Christmas carol in the bleak midwinter, which has got some very interesting theology in it, but it's also got that sort of question, what shall I give him? Give my heart. We should give our whole selves to the Lord, everything about us, because we owe an indescribable gift of gratitude to the one who has created us, who has saved us, who has chosen us to be in Christ. As Christians, we have this wonderful debt of gratitude which we live out each and every day as we seek to be more like the Son and we seek to praise him in every situation. We have this wonderful relationship with him and we are more loved by him than we can possibly imagine. And that, I believe, is most of us here this evening. But what if you're someone who is still outside and looking in? Maybe you are thinking, well, God hasn't chosen me. That's it. I've had it. But I refer you back to that verse I quoted earlier, John 6, verse 37. All those that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. God works in people, bringing spiritual life to them, and it feels like a choice. If you're becoming aware of your spiritual situation, if you are aware that you are someone who has done things that are wrong and that you need forgiveness and that the only place you can find that forgiveness is in the Lord Jesus Christ, then that shows that the Holy Spirit is working in your life. And if that's you, then I urge you to go to Jesus. Whenever someone is saved, it always feels like a step of faith. It feels like a decision that you've got to make. And it's only when you look back on the event, you can see that God is working in your life to bring you to Christ. So if that is you, then go to Jesus. He has promised that he will never turn away any that are truly seeking him. And if you do put your trust in him, it means that just like all believers down through the ages, you will owe an incredible debt of gratitude to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. And the good news is, we will have the rest of eternity to praise him and to thank him and to serve him and to live for him. Amen.